I think it'll be no surprise to you, because I'm sure you've heard me say this before, that in our study of Hebrews, New Testament book of Hebrews, there is plenty of warning. Our author warns his readers not to drift away from the message and truth that they'd heard, not to ignore such a great salvation, not to have hardened hearts, not to have a sinful, unbelieving heart that would turn away from the living God, not to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, not to fall away after having tasted of the goodness of the Word of God, not to become lazy, not to deliberately keep on sinning after having received the knowledge of the truth and so trample the Son of God underfoot and treat as an unholy thing the very blood that was shed for them. Not to throw away the confidence that they could have in Jesus and His faithfulness and His gospel. Not to shrink back and be destroyed, but instead to hold on. Hold unswervingly to the hope that they had heard about in Christ. Every one of those facets of warning, I was repeating myself, you know, but every one of those facets, I'm quoting verbatim from the text, chapters 2 and 3 and 6 and 10 in Hebrews, these warnings about drifting away and all like things. I think the strength and persistence of that as a theme that's been developing in this book shows us something, that there's a reality and a danger out there in fallen human nature that we must face, be aware of, watch out for. We must know that there's a scenario that plays itself out in the world all the time. And again, it's something to watch out for. In fact, it's something to search each heart for. For us to search our hearts, is this, these things that have been described, are they happening in our hearts to search and see? And I think, how many times has it happened? I'll even ask you, not for a verbal response, but I'll ask you, how many times have you seen someone who has heard this message of hope about Jesus Christ? The reality of Christ, His greatness as God in the flesh, as Hebrews has put it to us. The greatness of His love and giving His life. Someone who's heard that and even taken an interest for a while. And yet, after a short time, have left this, to use Hebrews' wording, to shrink back, to throw away confidence, to drift away. Have you known someone? I'm asking you to try to remember if you've known someone, again, who seemed to have an interest in Christ for a time, but has returned to an unconverted kind of thinking, of living, without the fruit of the love of God evident, without the spark of eternal life manifestly burning and alive in them, and who, by all current evidence, never seemed to have been born again. Have you seen that? I don't have any desire at all to be a judge. But I do think I've seen that. Just as far as observation, I think I've seen it. And over again. Quite a number, if I began to run through my mind this week, that I've seen that happen. I think this reality, the fact that that happens, that people take an interest in it, you know, it seems to look like it might provide something. And yet there's a falling away. The fact of that is conveyed to us very powerfully by Jesus Himself. A particular occasion when Jesus was addressing a very, very large crowd, He wove a famous parable with them. And it seems as though, it really does seem as though He was addressing the issue of the fact that there were thronging crowds coming to see Him. And addressing that with what we call the parable of the sower. And I want to relate that before we read our Hebrews passage today. As Jesus spoke to them, He said, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he scattered his seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then in verse 18, I was at Matthew 13. In verse 18, it says, Jesus went on, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown from his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So if this is a reality, as Jesus describes it there, it's something warned against in Hebrews constantly throughout the book, that there would be those who would hear the word but drift away, ignore the hope, turn from God, become hardened by sin, keep on in sin, shrink back from their confidence in Christ to their destruction. The author of Hebrews warns and gives a passionate solution. Namely, he presents Christ. Consider Christ is what he's saying. Consider Christ, his greatness in who he is, his faithfulness, his hope. Consider precisely how he saves and how he fulfills all that was foretold of him in the Old Testament. Consider how thoroughly he saves. Consider the outcome of history with Jesus as Lord. Consider the many faithful before your own time who persisted in believing to the very end. And consider the depth of error and offense it would be to disregard Jesus when all of this is true about him. And don't be deceived by sin. Rather, hold on. Don't let go of the hope. Here again is Christ and all these things that the author of Hebrews says. Hold unswervingly to the hope, Hebrews 10:35, it will be richly rewarded. You hear warnings. If you sit down and read Hebrews yourself, you'll hear warnings. You hear me speak these from this pulpit. How do you react when you hear them? What are you thinking in your own insides when you hear such a warning? The warning, I'll just capsulize it in that one phrase, do not drift away. May it be this morning, may it be that you are eager to hold on, and that just in reviewing and scanning all the greatness of Jesus, the exactness of how it was he saved and fulfilled all things, may it be that you're eager to hold on and are refreshed by that. But may it also be that if you yourself were in the danger that I'm describing, something I think just common to human nature in our fallenness to leave go of what we thought at one time might be worth trusting, if you were yourself in danger of this, then let Hebrews awaken you to the necessity of trusting Christ and to hold firmly to him. We are picking up here at chapter 3 and moving ahead. As we do that, you will notice once again something I've said before, that that the readers are familiar with Judaism. They are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Most likely many of these folks had a lifetime of Jewish tradition and faith and practice under their belt. They may have had generations of Jewish tradition, so that they're familiar, really familiar. If you mention a high priest, if you mention Moses, if you mention what happened in the wilderness, if you mention the promised rest of God, they will recognize that in chapter 3 that there's a good substantial quote from the Psalms All they're very, very familiar. And what our author does is to draw on those familiar things to say, every hope must be invested in Jesus, fulfillment of all things. To lose sight of Jesus, to hear about Jesus but pass over that, to ignore it, to drift from what you've heard, turning from it, giving up the confidence you might have thought you could have in Him, is to turn away from the living God. To let go of hope in Jesus is to turn away from the living God. Our author, by the way, has just finished in chapter 2 explaining some of these specifics about the greatness of Jesus' salvation. How it could be, quite exactly, how it could be that His death defeats Satan. How it could be that His death frees us from any fear of death. How it could be that His death makes things right between a person and God. He's been outlining all of that. And he goes on here in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways, so I declared on oath, in my anger they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, so long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Just as has been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. You see how familiar these folks would have been with the Old Testament, surely? Very familiar, the idea of a high priest, of Moses, the house of God. Again, they would recognize that long quote from the Psalms, the promise of rest for God's people. What I'd like to do this morning is take this section, chapter 3, 1 to 15, and just look at what are the central elements of His message to the folks at that point. I could outline those under four headings. Number one, Jesus is greater than Moses. There's a point to that. Number two, faith in Jesus must continue now and to the end. Number three, hardened hearts, rebellion, and unbelief are those age-old problems. And number four, in light of all of these things, don't turn away. Rather, hold firmly to faith and encourage one another. So number one, Jesus is greater than Moses. Why do you suppose He mentioned that? Why talk like that to this particular audience? Jesus greater than Moses. Well, again, these people were very familiar with Moses and would have had a very great respect for him. The idea of Moses being the mouthpiece of God was just something ingrained. It was a given in their whole culture. And though it may not be obvious to us at first glance, there's that phrase, Moses was faithful in all God's house. That too is a quote, I think, from the Old Testament, from Numbers chapter 12. Let me actually take you there just briefly. In that passage back in Numbers, Moses' authority was challenged by his own brother and his sister. They had thought that they had found fault in Moses. And at the same time, I think they were jealous of Moses. Because they too, Aaron and Miriam, had seen God reveal himself in special ways. They had prophesied, each of them, at one time or another. And then they see what they think is fault in Moses, and they say, well, look, why does he have this honored position and we don't? Doesn't the Lord speak through us as well as him? A fascinating thing is that, you remember in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, the glory cloud, where God would manifest himself sort of visually? He actually brought that glory cloud down in front of the tent of meeting and called them out. You stand here and listen to what I have to say about this, when they challenged Moses' authority. And this is what he said. Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Well, I imagine that that was a very familiar Old Testament scenario and passage for these listeners. Moses was faithful in all God's house. He was the mouthpiece of God. He saw him face to face. You got to listen to what Moses says. But now he says someone greater has come. Greater even than Moses. And that's no criticism of Moses, because the first point is similarity between Jesus and Moses. Moses was faithful. Jesus is faithful. The first point is similarity. How about also this idea of God's house and being faithful in his house? I think the idea of God's house in the Old Testament is made of two things. Number one, that the Old Testament reveals that God had chosen to dwell among a certain people on earth. To choose them out and say, I'm making my home with you, putting my tent in your camp. Of course, in the Old Testament, you actually see the tent. Right? But that's the point is, God would dwell with his people and mark them as his own. And that's the second aspect of it, that in coming to dwell with them, he is making a household for himself. He is taking people and saying, you are mine, my household, my children, my heirs. You belong to me and to my my house. House in the Old Testament is a very common way to talk about tribe. You would probably know that. The story of the life of Moses begins this way in Exodus 2. Now, there was a man of the house of Levi. That kind of, you're probably familiar with that kind of phrasing. A man of the house of Levi. The use of the word house goes just like that. Jonathan in the Old Testament came from the house of Saul, made a covenant with the house of David. 1 Kings 2:33 reads this way. On David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever. What then is it to be a member of the house of God? That's the crux of it. To be a member of the house of God. And what part does Moses play and what part does Jesus play in that? Therein lies the difference, by the way, because Moses, if your illustration is a structural illustration, Moses belongs to a house like wood belongs to a structure. Jesus belongs to a house like the builder of a house. And if you're using a family, a household kind of illustration, Moses belongs to the family as a servant. Jesus is son over that house. Son and heir, firstborn and heir. So we who would desire to belong with Moses to the house of God, you want to belong to God's people, God's family, God's tribe, it will be only Jesus who builds you into that house. We must put our faith in Jesus. As a matter of fact, membership in God's house will be a function of hope, in very particularly in Jesus. Verse 6 had said, we are his house, if. Right? We are his house, if. We hold to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Again, that courage, that hope is specific faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Give up on Jesus, you will not find yourself a member of God's house. He's saying, don't give up. Let me dwell for a moment on the fact that faith, and I want to say this carefully, faith is not something that ought to be thought of as placed on deposit at some time in the past. Chew on that one for a little bit. How do you think about faith and what it is? It's not an event of the past to be put on deposit in the past. Faith, the real thing, continues. It lives in the present and continues on through to the end. Our passage states this twice and powerfully. We are His house. What? If we hold on to the courage and the hope that they'd heard about in Jesus, you see. That's verse 6. Verse 14 says, we've come to share in Christ if... I mean, what? You know, who has come to share in Christ? Well, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. This passage gives no encouragement for a person who is abandoning hope in Christ. No encouragement for one who lets go of trusting. That must be now, and it must continue, that faith. I don't know about those folks to whom he was first writing, whether they were tempted by a certain thing, but I think in modern day people are tempted by a certain thing, and I want to convey that to you. I think people can be tempted when they're not following the Lord at the present to put their solace and their comfort in something from the past that had to do with their religious experience. Not serving God in the present, but saying about the past, well, I accepted Him once. I think that's a genuine temptation. Well, He'll accept me because I accepted Him once in the past. Does this Hebrews passage give any comfort for that? I don't think so. And so it's that kind of warning. There is no hope in a past tense faith. The Holy Spirit says today. Isn't that interesting? How many times is today repeated? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now, having said that necessary thing, there's a great deal of care that needs to be taken. Because I do not want to convey to you the wrong thing by saying that. I do not want to convey to you the idea that keeping one's place in the house of God, keeping one's place in salvation, is a matter of gritting one's teeth with enough pounds per square inch. It is not a matter of holding on to one's bootstraps tenaciously enough to support your own weight. Salvation is not the prize gained only by the inherently hardy, the naturally sturdy, those capable of white-knuckling it longer than others. I do not want to convey that in what I just said. Nonetheless, holding on is absolutely necessary unto salvation. So what shall we do? What the Scripture teaches, I think, is this, that perseverance in faith, like all other aspects of our salvation, is also God's gift, given apart from any merit that we have in our strength to white knuckle or whatever you want to talk about or grit our teeth. Perseverance also. By the way, that's what that blue paper is about. I'm not going to go through the blue paper, but before the end of the day, maybe try to read through that two beautiful statements of the truth about the perseverance of God's saints. And let me put it this way. These things are presented in Hebrews to us as necessary unto salvation. But there are many things necessary unto salvation, things that we could freely call conditions, apart from which salvation just won't happen. Those conditions are themselves God's gift. And the Scripture does that all the time. Just go looking. A condition for salvation. You've got to hold on to the end. Wow. Absolutely necessary. But that also being God's gift. And I think But what God does then, because it is necessary unto salvation, is He warns us frequently that to not have these things like perseverance to the end is fatal for the very purpose of driving you to Him, to find it by faith, to repent. Because, for instance, if you found yourself not walking in Christ today, it's time to repent. It's not time to grab your bootstraps. It's time to cast yourself upon God and do it today. And I think that's the whole tenor of the book of Hebrews. Cast yourself upon God today. Faith must hold on to the end. Are you drifting? A crowd this big? If there's a drifting, do not seek any solace in trying to prove that perseverance is not necessary. Perseverance is necessary. Find solace rather in repentance and trust in God's promise. The warning that says only those who hold on to the end will be saved or belong to Christ is not a mute warning, even though the condition itself is something we must trust God for as a free gift. It's not a mute warning because I think people do walk around comfortable when they shouldn't be comfortable many times. There are people who have literally put Jesus away from their lives, having heard about Him once, maybe having had an interest once, put Him away from their lives, still walking comfortable, like He'll still save me. And the thing is, they need to hear the message of Hebrews that, we must hope in Jesus today. You can't say that was done then and I don't have to do that one again. You have to hope in Jesus today. When I think of the sin of the children of Israel in the desert, there's a big section on that, a quote from there. What was the substance, the heart and soul of that sin? If you wanted to narrow it all down and say, what does it boil down to? I think it boils down to a vote of no confidence in God. Why did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? And that's the repeated theme all through that section, a vote of no confidence. And if I were to ask myself, why do people show an interest in Jesus for a time and drift away from that? Why does that happen? It's probably the same thing in great measure. It's actually two things, I think. One is that vote of no confidence. It says, well, I'm trying to invest myself in Jesus, but it's just not panning out. So I guess I'll put Jesus on the shelf. And I think that's probably what happened in the wilderness, God brought us out of Egypt. Great. There's a lot of rejoicing. Oh, I see. You brought us out here to die, and they left go of His promise. The benefits that I had hoped for are just not equaling this requirement of investment for me, and I put Jesus on the shelf. The other complicating thing is how sin operates. Hebrews speaks of it in these terms. Sin's deceitfulness, they're the lies that sin tells you, and the fact that it has a hardening effect. Entertaining sin's lies, believing them, puts calluses on the heart. So that's the complicating effect. Finally, though, then this is the last point. It says, but encourage one another. Encourage one another. That's going to come up again. I think what a wonderful thing that we are called upon by God to participate for one another's sake, that this not happen to one another. Encourage one another, and daily, constantly encouraging one another that you know what, Christ is faithful. He is. Don't give up. And we get to participate in that on someone's behalf so that they not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, all the things that would make a person say, Jesus is just not panning out for me. Let's pray.